Good morning. So I recently heard of a family who gathered nightly to carry out a little devotional. And the two parents had been working very hard with their daughter to teach her the Lord's Prayer. And they didn't want to put her on the spot until they felt she was ready to lead the family. But when they felt she was ready, with kind of great pride in their hard work, they asked the little girl to lead the family in prayer. And she bowed her head and she began with great reverence. "Our Father, who art in heaven, how do you know our name?" That little girl's prayer may not be too far from a question that perhaps many of us are asking today. We gather here week after week, and it's a place of community and spiritual fulfillment. Perhaps some of us, however, are wondering how an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God can really relate to me personally, deep down in my day-to-day life. We may think perhaps God is quite busy right now with everything that's going on in the Middle East or in Washington. So he surely doesn't have time to be personally interested in my little corner of the world here in Houston, Texas. Not too long ago, I read a story about a lunch line at Asbury University, and someone had kindly donated a basket of red apples to the lunch line, and they attached a little sign that said, "Free, but please take only one. God is watching." And on the other end of the table, there was a basket of cookies upon which somebody had put a sign, "Take all you want. God's watching the apples." But I would suggest many of us may feel that way, that God is removed, distant, far away, somewhere else. His eyes are elsewhere. And yet Christianity tells us that he is interested, very interested in who you are, what you're doing, and in the direction of your life. He is very, very interested in you. So over the last 5 weeks, I've borrowed this pulpit to consider giving God certain things. We first considered what to do with our worries, and then our wounds, then our sin and our guilt, and last week, our thanks as a way of responding to God's many gifts to each of us. Now, really, most of us want what each of those givings offers us. We want peace for our worries, healing for our wounds, forgiveness for our sins, gratitude for our blessings. But today we're going to look at something that may be infinitely more difficult, while at the same time virtually impossible to resist, given the promises that accompany the decision to give our lives to God. So let's do this by looking at the gospel lesson that Jill just read for us a moment ago. When I was a kid, before child labor laws, I was fortunate to work in many areas of my father's department store in downtown Birmingham, Alabama, beginning about the age of 9, I should add. I worked in the stock room, helped with the inventory. I put together boxes, I moved boxes, I pushed boxes into the incinerator. Perhaps my favorite post, though, was men's furnishings. One summer, I finally made my way out of the stockroom onto the sales floor, and I was paired with a young man by the name of Philip Alford. Some of you will remember that Philip played Jim in the movie To Kill a Mockingbird. It was a short stint between acting jobs, but we hit it off. Now, Philip was much more familiar with the stock than I was, and we both would talk about how people would come in and kind of begin to make their way from one table to another, seeking a particular item. And sometimes Philip would approach with a, "May I help you?" And sometimes I would follow up. And I would bet 9 times out of 10, the answer would be, "No, thank you." And I would bet the same odds that within a few minutes, that same patron would reapproach and say, "Could you help me?" Now, why are we like that? I'm that way. When I go shopping for my wife, Laura, I rarely want help. Perhaps I'm even embarrassed to be kind of poking around in the purse or perfume department. I want to find it for myself, but the reality is I rarely know precisely what I'm looking for, where to look, or how to begin. And when all else fails, if I want to get what I want, I have to ante up with the words, "Can you help me?" So in John's gospel, we're given a kind of an ancient scene that compares to these encounters in the men's furnishing department, but with much larger eternal implications. Nicodemus, we're told, was a Pharisee. He's a religious ruler who commanded and received respect. He knew the religion of the day backwards and forwards, but something had been eating away at him. And so he creeps into Jesus' presence. He's obviously a little bit embarrassed. He doesn't come to Jesus in the light of day in the company of others. But he comes at night when he will likely not be seen or heard by others. Now, he doesn't mouth these words, "Can you help me?" But it must have been written on his face. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these kinds of signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Now, evidently Jesus had somewhere to go, or he was a little bit tired at the end of a long day and wasn't much interested in getting into the one of the favorite pastimes of the Pharisaic school, debate about religious matters. So rather than let Nicodemus wander from point to point, Jesus cuts to the chase and says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Now, why did Jesus say that? Nicodemus didn't come asking questions about the kingdom of God or new birth. In fact, he doesn't ask anything. Doesn't matter. Jesus hits the nail on the head as a way of getting Nicodemus to the exact place he needed to be. There's a bit of back and forth there, and then Jesus presses the point. He says, "You must be born again." Now, what's going on here? Well, Nicodemus, he's a good man. He's a religious man. He was a man of tradition. He probably knew his Hebrew scriptures backwards and forwards, but something had been eating away at him. The spiritual hunger he felt was not being fed. The holy itch was not being scratched. And he knew it, and Jesus knew it. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, plain and simple, you need to look at it all through a different pair of eyes. You've been looking at the rule book and not the ruler. You've been looking at the laws and not the lawgiver. You've been dotting your I's and crossing your T's. But if what you want is a relationship with God, you're going to have to be born not of flesh, but of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you're going to have to be, you must be born again, he says. Born again. Born again. Two words that strike fear into virtually every well-meaning mainstream Christian I know. Unfortunately, the two words have been given kind of a bad, perhaps even sour connotation by a wider religious market than our own. Every now and then, when someone attends one of our membership 101 classes, we'll have one tomorrow evening, and I get a question like this. So, you aren't some of those born-againers, are you? And of course, the concern behind that kind of question is usually that person has been around someone who had such a powerful spiritual conversion that they believe it has to happen in a certain way at a certain time with the same kind of fervency and explosive spiritual ecstasy that they have experienced. And we have to say to that, you know, different strokes for different folks. We know God comes to people in all kinds of ways and all kinds of experiences. If you just were sitting in Dave Peterson's class, you heard him talk about Paul's conversion, which came with blinding light, powerful. That's one way God comes, but he also comes in quiet whisper, and there's a lot in between those two. But here, we cannot ignore Jesus' teaching to be born again. His words were not, "maybe born again," or "it's kind of a good idea if you're born again." His words are, "you must be born again." Now, allow me, if you will, to wash those words, baptize those words for you just a little bit. Because if you kind of recoil at the suggestion, as many people do, perhaps it's time to hear them not from the mouth of a screaming street preacher or a slick television personality, but from the lips of Jesus, who's willing to meet you even in those secret and hidden places and whisper the greatest provision to your deepest need. You need to be born anew. And what Jesus is saying, of course, is each person who desires to walk with God is going to have to go through a series of deaths and births. And because I know a lot of you are members of the Episcopal Church, it's not just in the Bible, it's actually in our Book of Common Prayer, which some Episcopalians put right there with the Bible. But just for the record, the Bible does trump the Book of Common Prayer. But in our own baptismal service, it says that those who are cleansed from sin and born again continue forever in the risen life of Jesus. Page 307, if you're a note taker. In our catechism, we're told that entrance into the body of Christ requires three things. That we renounce Satan, we repent of our sins, and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So what that means in plain English is our willingness to turn from the darkness of the world, to turn from whatever keeps us from handing ourselves over to God and making a decision to embrace Jesus as the supreme authority and source of salvation in our lives. What that means, friends, is that we give our lives to God. Now, what an incredible offer God is making to us. What he's saying is, let's scratch everything that came before. Turn from anything that keeps you from me. Let me move in and take over. It's almost refreshing to be able to take hold of two little words that sneak out to us from the ball field of our childhood. Do over. That's why our Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, has said, the best decision anyone can ever make at any point in life, in any circumstance, whoever they are, wherever they are, is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Best decision. Who wouldn't like a do-over? The person who's betrayed his wife, the boss who's been cruel to an employee, the mother who's forgotten that loving her child is not just a matter of discipline, also a matter of warmth and acceptance. The employee who's stolen, the friend who has neglected, the lover who has hurt another, the one who cannot leave behind his or her addiction, the teen who's caught in the grip of drugs, the man who can't keep from moving from one bed to another, him, her, you, me. Aren't there times when we would like to simply begin again? It requires a paradigm shift, a monumental move in the tectonic plates of our being. It's a willingness to say to Jesus, I want in on that. And what is that? Well, we all know it, whether we've seen it behind home base at a nationally televised game or scripted on the bathroom wall somewhere. Perhaps the most famous oft-quoted verse in all of Christendom from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. And then that next verse, which is really important. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And this answers that conundrum I raised at the beginning of the sermon. Many of us believe deep down that God really doesn't care that much about me, my worries, my woes, my pain, my life, but he does. This is why when the Bible speaks of life in Christ, it uses the word salvation. Who doesn't want to be saved? I mean, saved from our guilt, saved from our past, saved from our angst, from isolation. We all want that. And so it's offered to who? Who gets that? Just the religious zealots? Just the pious and the perfect? Only the powerful? No. God says he sent his son for everyone, every single person. As our epistle lesson says, as Laura read a few moments ago, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I was struck by this week of the news reports that one of the last things that Kobe Bryant and his daughter Gianna did before they got on that helicopter that would carry them to their deaths was to go to church and receive communion. Why? Because Kobe wanted the salvation Christ brings to everyone who calls on his name. It's a salvation he found later after his life was rocked with scandal early in his career. But the thing that turned his life around, the thing that saved his marriage, the thing that made him choose meaning and purpose over points and wins was a reintroduction to Christ by his priest. Years ago, Kobe made a decision to accept God's offer for a do-over. A decision to give his life over to the love of God. It saved him in this life, and it saved him as he and his daughter stepped into their new lives this time last Sunday morning. Giving yourself over to that kind of love is what it means to be born again. It means trusting. Trusting that God's love poured into your heart is enough to help you give up all the angst and anxieties that seem to so dominate our daily lives. It's enough to help protect you from the temptations that surround you, but also surround you with mercy and forgiveness and grace when you do fall to those temptations. It is enough. It is enough to turn away from the darkness of the world. All those things that are grounded in some kind of doubt that we are not loved. But we are. You are completely, solely, warts and all loved. And if you can ever get hold of that, if you can ever let the love of God get hold of you, you'll step into the new life of grace that Christ offers. Some years ago, one of my doctoral professors was a new mom. And she told me something that's become a lasting image for my understanding of the new life of grace offered to us in Christ. As a working mom, she and her husband struggled every morning to kind of pull all the pieces together. Many of you know what this looks like. Showering, getting the child out of bed, having breakfast, making all the preparations for daycare and then for work. And so for several days in a row, when my professor came into her little daughter's room, she was standing in her crib and kind of bouncing up and down. And she was holding out her little hands like this with the words. She'd say, some. Now, my professor took real big notice of this because she was always busy in the morning. She kind of lift the child up out of the crib and then put her down and then go on with what she was doing to get ready. But then, after going on for several days, she decided one day to kind of follow the little one to find out what was going on. So she came in and turned on the light. And sure enough, that child was, again, bouncing in the crib in the morning, hands out. She picked her up, set her down, followed her. Right behind her, the little child swished in her little diaper, as only wet huggies can do in the morning. Followed her down the hall, into the bathroom, where the same time every morning, her husband was shaving. And for several days in a row, evidently what he was doing was he'd take a scoop of shaving cream off of his face and pop it down into his daughter's waiting hands. And she would then put it on her face, and using her index finger like a razor, she would pretend to shave herself. And my friend said that it was only then that she understood why all day, even to the end of the day, the little girl smelled just like her dad. No matter what she got into, a dirty diaper, the mud outside, the garbage inside, no matter what, she always had the fragrance of her father about her. Because she put her hands out and asked for some. Now that, my friends, is just an image, but it is an image of what it may look like to give your life to God. It's an image that may look like what it means to be born again. It's not rocket science. It's not really up for debate. There's no debate about Jesus' words here. We can dilly-dally about it all day long. In fact, we can do it all of our lives. Or we can hear deep down into our hearts what has to be the best words known to humankind. God so loved the world. God so loves you that he gave the most precious thing he had, his son, that if you believe in him, you will live forever. Listen to that word from The epistle lesson again. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we can do that in all kinds of ways, but basically it comes down to this, to a decision. God's already decided what God wants. God wants you to know his love. He wants you to be saved in this life and in the life to come. But he leaves the decision up to you and me. So if you want a do-over, if you want a fresh start, if you want to know how very precious you are, give your life to God. Respond in whatever way is best for you, but respond by holding out not just your hands, but your hearts with a plea that will never be ignored by God. God, give me some. And God will pour out the abundant fragrance of his peace and his life and his salvation upon you this day and all the days of your life to come. Now, I'm going to say, I'm speaking to a lot of people who are already in the choir. Many of you have already done this. You've walked with Christ for many years in your own life. You made a decision at your baptism or your confirmation or some other time. But my hunch is, in a crowd this size, some of you may have given lots of things to God, but you've held back the one thing he wants most, and that's you. So I'm going to offer one more thought, and then I'll pray. And people have been asking me, are you going to go back to the shorter sermons after the series is over? The answer is maybe. I often like to say, sermonettes make for Christianettes. So, yes, I am. Some of us treat our lives like a corporation. We have all kinds of people sitting at the board table. Got a social self, and got my career self, I got my relationship self, got my hobby self, got my sexual self, got my religious self. And we let each of those tug at us and pull at us with all their competing voices. They all have an equal vote, and yet for some of us there, you know, Jesus just has one vote. Like everybody else, all those other selves. And there's a problem with that. Because if we want all those selves to be run as God intended when he created you, then what you really need to do is fire the board and put Jesus at the head of the table. And let him be the ruling voice in your life. And some of you need that right now. And that's what it means to make Jesus your Lord and your Savior. So for those of you, I'm going to do something very, in some ways it's not Episcopal, but other ways it is. It is in the prayer book. There's no time like the present. So this is what we're going to do. In a minute, you've got a kneeler in front of you right there. And if you're able to kneel, I'm going to invite you to pull that down. This, don't kneel. Just pull the kneeler down. This is either for you or it's a gift of hospitality to somebody sitting around you. Once you got that, look back up here. So last night I attended a wedding where Father Bastian was one of the officiants. And as I sat listening again to the vows, I was struck again, being in the congregation for a change, you know, how the priest offers those words and then the couple repeats them back. And as they do, it's like music building to a crescendo, because as they do, you know, what they're saying with their lips, they're saying with their lives. And when those vows are finished, their lives are changed too, or no longer two, they are forever one. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to offer you a prayer. It doesn't have to be your prayer. You can take, you know, make up one of your own. And let me say, not everybody here needs this. So I'm going to have to ask for your confidence on this. And by that, I mean, I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And this is a moment just between you and God. So I'm going to say it again. So I can see you. So if you're still looking at me, that means your eyes are not closed and your head's not bowed. So eyes closed, head bowed. And so again, this is just for some of you. This isn't for everybody. But if you want that do-over, if you want that new beginning, I'm going to invite you in just a moment to kneel, just you and God. And, you know, you're probably going to be sitting next to somebody you love, and you're going to hear them kneel. And when this is over, you're going to turn to them and look and say, "You?" Or maybe you're going to find yourself kneeling and think, "Me?" So this is for those of you who do not kneel, keep your heads bowed and eyes closed, but pray for those who are. So if you're a person who needs that new beginning, I invite you to kneel right now with your eyes closed and your heads bowed. And so much the way a priest or pastor might say vows in a wedding, I'm going to say vows that you can now offer over to God. And I'll pause, and we're Episcopalians, so you can say all this in the privacy of your hearts. But I'll pause long enough so that you can let this prayer be your prayer. Almighty God, thank you so much for sending your Son into the world not to condemn me, but to save me. I want that salvation. I want that peace. I'm sorry for the things I've done and the decisions I've made that have kept me from giving my life to you, but I want to change that right now, this day. So I confess to you my need to begin again. I am ready for a do-over. I am ready to be born anew. I am ready to be saved. I accept Jesus as my Lord. I believe you raised him from the dead. And I give my life, body, mind, and soul to you. Thank you, God. Thank you for a new beginning. Thank you for a new life. So that we kind of honor this private moment between those who knelt and prayed. Let me invite you to continue to keep your eyes closed, but if everyone would be seated, just be seated back as you were. So, my friends, God so loved the world. God so loves you. And because he does, you can give your life to God. Amen.